But if you're here with me and you have your Bible, if you would, open it up to the book of Genesis chapter 3. We're going to spend our time this morning in Genesis chapter 3, looking at verse 5 in particular. Genesis 3, 5. It seems to me, as I look out at our world and make some observations about it, that we live in a world that's completely obsessed with fairness, with being fair, just, being equitable, being right. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. We'll get to that. But it is interesting to me that it seems like in the climate we're in, maybe with greater opportunity to express our frustrations through social media, Instagram, Twitter, Facebook, any of those things, we are a culture that is consumed with fairness. Maybe it's partly where I live, because I live in the world of little kids. And if you've been a parent, or you are a grandparent, or a parent, or an aunt, uncle, teacher, you know that 90% of your job as the older person is the job of referee. You're keeping track of who did what, and when they did it, and how they did it, and who's at fault. It's like I should walk around my house with that little yellow flag they throw in football, 15 yards, Lincoln, clubbing your brother. And then he continues on, and I throw another flag. That's another 15 in the timeout for complaining, for berating the umpire. It's just a constant reality. Actually, if you do think of football or sports in general, I think it gives us a great picture of our obsession with fairness. There's this new thing now, instant replay, booth review. If you watch football, you know that it's pretty much wrecked our enjoyment of the game because they stop all the time and they huddle in a little booth and we don't know what they're doing or who they're talking to. We just know that when they come out of that booth, what seems really clear to us, they haven't really figured it out. They don't seem to get it right, even if they have time to look at it. It seems to me that booth review has spawned only more cries of unfairness because they had all that time and they still got it wrong. It's interesting. But we want to get it right. We do want to be just. We want to be equitable. Not only in sports, but in every other way of life too. We want to be just when it comes to social issues. We want to get it right when it comes to economics. We do. We of all people as Christians, more than anyone, we serve a perfectly just and fair God. He is the judge. In fact, He is the only perfect judge. And we know that all of time points to the end when He will right every wrong. And as His children, believers, we want to represent that to our world. It is good and right to be just. We especially want to be a voice for those that have been taken advantage of, that can't fight for themselves. The list is really endless, but I'll highlight one because it's heavy on my heart all the time. That is the voice of unborn children. When it comes to the reality, the crime, the travesty of abortion, we as Christians of all people should want to stand up and say, that's not right. That's not fair. But that's not my purpose today. I want to talk about a different side of fairness. I want to talk about another aspect of being right, being equal. And I want to call this maybe the dark side of fairness, the dark side of equity. What I mean by that is using the claim of it's not fair as a cover for sin. It's not fair being something we use to get what we want. And maybe some examples will help. I'm going to go back to my kids, siblings. This comes up every birthday. The one kid is getting present after present after present. Then the other siblings, well, of course, they're upset because they're not getting anything. It's not their birthday. It's not fair, Dad. He got all this stuff. And I have to remind them, your birthday was last month. Remember when you got all that stuff and they didn't get anything? It is fair. It's the day we remember that God gave us that child. But it's not fair begins to become a way for them to angle to get what they want. In fact, I've gone so far now as we get something little for the other sibling just to help them as they grow up to understand it's that other child's day, but we do remember you. And so we try to help them. When it comes to sports, it seems to me like whether the refs got the call right or not, or the player knows or not, they just want to badger the umpire, if not to get that call, but to get the next one, right? Always angling for the next one. And when it comes back again to the issue of abortion, it's the would-be mother that says, it's not fair that I have a child at this point of my life. I'm not ready. It's not fair that this child would grow up in a home that I don't deem to be up to my standards. It's not fair. Well, no one's asking the child what's fair. It only becomes a camouflage to hide the desires that we have. And this is a lie that we hear all around us. It's as old as the dirt that we stand on. It's the greatest lie that was ever told. We're going to look at that this morning. Not only that, I would argue that it's the greatest lie that's repeatedly told throughout history. It comes from the great adversary, Satan himself, the father of lies. If you're in Genesis chapter 3, today we're going to look at this great lie, the lie that was first heard in the Garden of Eden by our first mother, Eve, the lie that says it's not fair in order to get what we want. Let's look at Satan's actual words here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. After denying the claim that God had made about death, Satan saying that they wouldn't die if they ate the fruit, he says in verse 5, God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan said, it's not fair. It's not fair. You are missing out. That statement, that verse, is the bait that Satan used to cover the hook. That was his temptation to Eve. It's not fair. Hid the deadly reality of disobeying God, and it tempted Eve into obeying him. And these are the words that I believe Satan has continued to use, because he is very shrewd, and if it worked in the garden, surely it will continue to work today. It's interesting, though, that Satan kind of got to this point. If you do look at chapter 3, verse 1, just to give a little context, verse 1 says the serpent was more crafty than all the beasts of the field which the Lord had made. He came to the woman and said, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Well, of course, didn't God say that? They could eat from all the trees save one. But he begins by planting doubt in her mind about what the Lord said. Well, after that, Satan moves to outright denial. Verse 4. He says, Eve, you surely will not die if you eat the fruit. What's interesting is if you look at verses 2 and 3, Eve actually says, no, we can eat from all the trees, just not that one. Because if we do, we'll die. At this point in verse 4, when Satan says, no, you won't die, it's his word versus God's. In verse 4, Satan says, you won't. Eve knows that God says you will. How does Satan get her, tempt her, to deny what God had said to her and to believe him? That's verse 5. He says to Eve, it's not fair. That was the temptation that he persuaded Eve with, to get her to doubt God, deny God, and then to demand that she get what she thought rightfully belonged to her. This is the same lie that Satan himself believed in the first place. In the book of Isaiah, we get a picture of what took place even before the creation there, where we meet Adam and Eve. And it talks about Satan. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, it says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you who have been cut down to earth, you who have weakened the nations. And here's why, verse 13, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. In Isaiah 14, it begins by describing the king of Babylon with these words, but we know that this is actually not only a picture of that king, but the reality of what Satan attempted to do himself, which is to rebel against God, bring himself up to his level. Well, of course, we know that it didn't work for him. But it's the same tactic. It's the same thing he seeks to move Eve to do here, to raise herself up to the level of God. And too often, these are the same words that we use. They're the cloak that hides the dagger when we try to get what we want. It's the camouflage we use to try to justify our sin when we know what God says, but we want to disobey it anyway. But yet, it's hard sometimes to know, am I saying these words for good reasons? It's not fair. Or am I using these words only to angle towards what I want? And so this morning, I want to take a closer look at this statement to help us, to help me evaluate our own hearts to see if these words have been on our lips. And we're going to look at three different phrases of what we might actually be saying when we say that it's not fair, to help us understand what's going on in our own heart when we too face that temptation, the same temptation that Eve faced. If you have a bulletin, we have an insert there, and it has these three statements. We'll be working through those this morning. So, number one, what we might actually be saying when we say it's not fair. Number one, I know better than God. I know better than God. If you notice at the beginning of verse 5 there in Genesis chapter 3, Satan says, God knows. God knows that in the day you eat from it, all of these things will happen. Satan began by planting the seed of doubt in Eve's mind concerning the goodness of God. And he does it in a really subtle way. He does it by suggesting that God was keeping something from her. God knows. God knows something that you don't. Here's maybe how Satan went through this process. We have just very little here of their conversation, but this is really what Satan's saying. God knows something that you don't, and he's holding out on you. The implication being that God doesn't really want your best, Eve. He knows something, he's keeping it from you. And what does God know, you ask, Eve? Well, he knows the real reason why you can't eat the fruit. It's not because you'll die, as Satan says in verse 4. It's because the fruit's going to open your eyes. It's going to make you like God. And God is keeping you from the fruit, not for your own good, not because it's going to bring death and a curse and disease and frustration. No, no, no. God's not keeping you from it for that reason. He's keeping you from it because he knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes are going to be opened and you're going to be on his level. And he's threatened by that. He wants to keep you in your place. He does not want you to rise up to know your own strength and to become like him. He paints God as a rival, as one jealous, threatened. He paints God as the older brother who has a younger brother that he's been mistreating for his whole life. But what that younger brother doesn't know yet is that he's actually outgrown his older brother. He's actually stronger. He just has this memory of always being mistreated, abused by the older brother. Doesn't yet know that he's actually 6'5 and his brother's only 5'10. He could easily take care of him, but he doesn't know his own strength yet. That's what Satan's saying. He says, God knows, but you don't. And God doesn't want you to know it. God does not want your good. Don't you get it, Eve? If God really loved you, if he really wanted your best, why would he ever keep anything from you? God's command is not to protect you. It's a power play to try to keep you in place. That's what Satan's saying. And at that point, every Bible student in the room, every parent, grandparent, teacher wants to cry out and say, no, no, Eve. Don't you get it? God knows best. He does know better. He does know better, but he's God. It's the same thing that we think with our kids or the young people around us. We do know better. There's a reason why we keep our guns locked up at home and keep them away from our kids. We know something that they don't know. We're protecting them. There's a reason why at my house I don't let my boys wander around the house with my pocket knife. They love this thing. I got it for a Christmas gift. They always want to hold it, but I never let them play with it by themselves. And for obvious reasons, it would take all of 3 seconds for something to go wrong if little Cal had this. It's the reason why we set curfews. We want to know what our kids are watching, what websites they're going to. It's the reason we care where they're at and who they're with, because we know better. And God knew better. He knew something that they didn't fully understand at that point. He was keeping something from them. He was keeping them from an experiential knowledge of sin. He was keeping them from that and all of the consequences that would come with their fall. Satan was only telling a half truth. That's how he works his best. God did know something that they didn't know, and God was keeping them from something. But it wasn't because of fear or envy or jealousy. It was because of love. As a wise, good, heavenly Father who wants his best for his children, he was protecting them. It was the complete opposite of the reason that Satan gave. It's so easy to understand this when it comes to our role as parents or leaders or teachers, because we can see this from the parental perspective so clearly. We know something, and we want to protect those that we love from those things that they don't yet understand. It's so easy to say and to understand fully why we tell our son or our daughter, you know what, you're not old enough to hunt by yourself yet. It's coming. It'll be here. But not yet. We know as a parent, and we would hear ourselves saying, you know, sweetie, that's a great outfit, but maybe you don't want to wear that. That might be attracting the kind of attention that you don't want. It's easy to say that, but when we find ourselves on the other side, in the shoes of Eve, or in the shoes of our children, or the young people, it's a different story, because we're tempted, in that case, to say and believe what Eve said and believed. That it's not fair. When it comes to our own lives and what God has said, too often we do believe that we know better. We know that God says this, and that when this happens, oftentimes this consequence comes with it. But we think we know better. We say, you know, God doesn't really understand how much I want it. He doesn't understand how the times have changed. Things are different. I know how to avoid the consequences, and I don't really see anything wrong with it. We also say, you know, I'm doing pretty good. I know how I'm doing in all these other areas. It's just one little thing. What's the big deal? Or the most deadly of all, it doesn't harm anyone else. How could God keep me from this? And as we pursue that line of thinking, just like Eve, the enemy, the evil one, begins to establish a foothold in our minds, and he does it in the first place, as he did with Eve, by causing us to deny the goodness of God. We begin to see God as the enemy. Satan wants us to see God as a rival. He wants us to see God's word as an obstacle to freedom and fun, enjoyment. He wants us to see God as a cosmic killjoy, as someone that's going to put the kibosh on those things that we desire and want to do. That's his goal. Satan's first order of business is to corrupt our understanding of who God is and to begin to cause us to think that we know better. That's his goal. And when we say, I know better than God, like Eve, not only do we deny God's his goodness, his character, who he is, but we also deny his lordship and his authority and his right to tell us what to do. We deny his commands. We begin to lift ourselves up to God's level. And like Satan before us, we begin to challenge God's role as lawgiver. But this morning, not only do I want to point out those things that we might be saying when we say it's not fair, I also want to help us when we're in that situation. It would be wrong not to. God's word is so helpful when it comes to facing this temptation, as we do, because God hasn't abandoned us. And in our time of temptation, when we're faced with those thoughts of thinking we know better, we have many weapons at our disposal. We'll point out one here that the Lord has given us. It's called the shield of faith. If you have your Bible, turn with Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 describes the reality of spiritual warfare. And in this chapter, it identifies a number of weapons that we have that we might be able to stand firm and resist the evil one. And in Ephesians chapter 6, there's one in particular I want to look at because it's helpful when we're tempted to think that we know better. Because the Bible says that as believers, we have been given the shield of faith, which is able to quench the fiery darts of doubt that Satan in our own flesh hurl at us. If you're in Ephesians chapter 6, look with me at verse 16. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. It's our faith, our trust in God, especially in those moments when we begin to doubt His plans for us, when we begin to think that we know better, it's that faith that allows us to say, you know what? I don't fully understand God's reasoning here, but I surrender. I defer to His judgment. God knows better. I will follow it. It allows us to say in those moments, you know, I don't know, God, why you're allowing me to go through this experience. I don't really understand it. I don't see how it fits. I don't see how it could possibly be helpful for me. But you know better. I trust you. It's faith that allows us, like a child, to commit ourselves fully to our Father's will, following where He leads, no matter what. It's faith that allows us to say, not I know better, but God, you know better. And I'm willing to trust in that. Well, if you turn back to Genesis chapter 3, we're going to see that Satan wasn't finished here with Eve. In addition to casting doubt on God's goodness, he also sought to create discontent in Eve's mind concerning the life that God had given to her. He essentially says to Eve here, number 2, you deserve better than God. You deserve better than the gifts that God has given you. This might be the second thing that we say when we're tempted to say, it's not fair. If you look with me again at Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, God knows that in the day you eat from it, three things. Number 1, your eyes will be opened. Number 2, you'll be like God. Number 3, you're going to know good and evil. Basically, what Satan's saying here is, look what you're missing out on. Look what you're missing out on. You deserve more. He was trying to create a dissatisfaction concerning the life that God had given to her and her husband. At this point, I think I got to take a time out because when I consider what we know about the Garden of Eden, it seems like a really poor strategy on Satan's part to try to create discontentment with a man and a woman living in a perfect place, living in a perfect place with perfect relationships with each other and with God. Think about this. Eve had a perfect husband. Isn't that amazing? It's unbelievable. And Adam had a perfect wife, and they had perfect jobs. They weren't bored. They had all kinds of stuff to do. They were cultivating the garden. They were naming animals. They walked with God. It's like, I'm thinking, what's Satan's play here? Like, how can this be? Because that's not the route that I would take. Like, you want to try to create discomfort? Well, yeah, come back after the fall, not before. Because before the fall, they have this perfect life. In fact, the only thing that's missing at this point is sin. Sin isn't in the picture yet. They don't even have a sin nature yet. They're not dealing with the effects of sin. The only thing that's missing are bad things. They have a perfect life. If you look back at Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, we get God's testimony concerning the life they had. Genesis 1:31, God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Very good. That's God's testimony concerning their life. So, where's Satan going with this thing? How is he hoping to create discontentment in Eve's heart concerning her life and the circumstances of it? How could he get her to think, I deserve better? It It's the same way that he causes us to be discontent with our life. It's the same way. He points to the one thing that she didn't have. The one thing. There was one tree. He focused all his attention on the one thing that they didn't have. He blinded her eyes to the thousands of other things that God had given her. All of the blessings, all of the undeserved kindness and favor, and brought her mind and attention to bear on the one thing that she didn't have. Never mind the reason God had withheld it, because it was going to kill her and her husband. The one thing. That's the same strategy with us. He wants us to focus on the one thing. In the midst of an ocean of blessing, in the midst of favor upon favor and kindness and gift and goodness, the enemy, our flesh, wants us to look at one thing and ignore the rest. This is essentially what Satan is saying to Eve. I know that God has given you and your husband a mind to know God and to serve him, and that he's actually established you over everything else, your vice regents over his created world. But Eve, there are yet mysteries yet in the universe that God has not revealed to you. Take the fruit and your eyes will be opened. He says, Eve, I know that God has exalted you and Adam above every other created thing. You've been made in the image of God. And we know that only after God created you did he say creation was very good. Up until you, it was, it's good, it's good. But after you, it's very good. I know he said that, but there are things you're missing out on. The things you have, these blessings, they're mere trifles. They're crumbs compared to what could be yours. Eve, take the fruit, and you will be not in God's image. You will be as God. You will climb up to his level. Eve, he says, there are experiences yet that you haven't known, and they can be yours if you take the fruit. You and Adam, name the animals. You're busy cultivating God's vast paradise. You're walking with God. Eve, don't think about that. Take the fruit. If you take the fruit, you will also know good and evil. You will understand it like God. And that understanding will open your mind and broaden your experience, will give you that thing that you're missing. It almost seems like an impossibility getting Adam and Eve to believe that they deserved better, that God had given them everything, but Satan finds traction with this. It's amazing that he's able to do this, because it seems like an impossibility, a total impossibility, yet Eve says, it's not fair. I deserve better. And she takes the fruit. If you're like me, and you've experienced this in your own life, there's all these things we know God's given to us, these blessings also that we await in eternity. Yet at the same time, we forget. And then we dwell on those things that are withheld from us that we want. Sometimes these things are sinful. They're wrong in and of themselves. They're against what God has commanded. But other times they're neutral things. They're things that are not necessarily bad in and of themselves. They just become an object that captures our attention. And it casts a shadow over everything else. We become fixated on it. It's not fair, we think. I deserve better. And we take the fruit. But not only that, oftentimes to get that item, that thing, whatever it is, we have to do things that are displeasing to God. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? James chapter 4, verse 1 says, Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Oftentimes the path to get that one thing leads through sin. The problem is when we finally have it, when we do finally get it in our hands, it usually brings us far less joy than we originally thought, and the price that we pay to get it is always far greater. It's less joyful and more painful. That's how Satan works in temptation. Here's the deal. Adam and Eve's eyes, they were opened. It did happen. but not in the way that they expected. If you're still in Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 7. So after they took the fruit, Eve took the fruit and gave it to her husband. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made for themselves loin coverings. Guilt for the first time. They were ashamed before God. They were ashamed before each other. They did, in fact, have their eyes open, but not in the way that they were thinking, not in the way that they were hoping. If you look over at verse 22 of chapter 3, then the Lord says, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now he might stretch out his hand, take also from the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent them out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim in a flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Not only guilt, but they lost the paradise. They were expelled from it. God even setting a guard to keep them from ever entering that perfect place they had once enjoyed. No matter what we think we need or deserve, whatever it is, we never find true joy and contentment until our heart is given completely over to God. And contentment, I believe, begins with this statement, not I deserve better than God, but as the Bible says so many times, I deserve far worse, God. I deserve far worse than what you've given me. If you're here today as a Christian, well, you have said that. That's what becoming a believer in Christ means. We begin by saying, I deserve far worse. I deserve eternal punishment in hell, separated from God. I deserve to have God's wrath poured out on me for all eternity. That's what I deserve. That's the starting point for salvation. That's the starting point for contentment, is that statement. And then we follow it with, Lord, teach me to count your blessings. Teach me to count them. I trust your wisdom. Well, Satan hadn't finished with Eve. There was a third and final temptation here. And you see him here almost as like a master salesman. He's creating a sense of urgency now. He's getting to the end of his time tempting. And his last appeal is one to a sense of time. He encourages Eve to take the fruit now. He wants to close the deal, and so he appeals to that desire for immediate gratification, for immediate enjoyment. Essentially, he says, all this, Eve, can be yours today. All this can be yours today. So number three, what we might actually be saying when we say it's not fair is, I demand it now. That's what Satan was saying to Eve. Demand it now, Eve. Let's look at his words here in verse 5 one last time. For God knows that, here it is, in the day you eat from it, all of these things will happen. It's interesting that when we believe we know better than God, and when we begin to believe that we deserve better than God, it's a real short jump to believing that we should get it now. Because if we think we deserve better, and we believe we do, well, then why wait? Because it's ours. We begin to become impatient with God's timing. And this personally is extremely difficult for me to think through, because I always thought as a young person that when I finally got to whatever age it was, it's been a moving target, maybe 16, 18, 25, that I would be done with this process of waiting for things, like waiting to play school sports. Like, I couldn't wait. I wanted to do that. It was so much fun. And waiting to get my license, and waiting to get my first gun, and waiting to find out where I would go to college, and waiting for this, and then, you know, waiting for a spouse, and then waiting for kids. And then it hit me, like a couple years ago, I'm 34 years old, and I'm still waiting for things. And if I'm not careful, I'm gonna be angry at God because I'm not getting what I believe is rightfully mine at the time that I think I should have it. And even the thought that I'm going to be done waiting, well, that's an illusion. I know as soon as the Lord had given us children, then the thought is, oh, I can't wait till they're saved, or I can't wait until they're old enough to play football or basketball. I can't wait to see if we have grandkids someday. And on it goes. If you're here and you're older than I am, you know. This process of waiting, and it never ends. There's always something else we're looking forward to that doesn't go away. I hate to burst your bubble if you're a young person, but I think it's especially hard when we're waiting for something that we believe is rightfully ours, things that are good. That's especially difficult. But if we're not careful, we spend our entire lives looking and longing for the next thing, possessed with getting it now, all the while missing out on the blessings of what we do have, and conveniently forgetting all the responsibilities that come with these new privileges, like being a parent. Like, I don't like being a referee, but now I'm a referee for the next couple decades. I didn't really think about that at the time. There's all these other things that come with every new responsibility and privilege. I'm so thankful that we're not alone in this struggle. I'm thankful that God has not only saved us from our sin, but He's given us the example of Jesus Christ and how He waited for God's perfect timing. And I believe His obedience actually teaches us how to wait for God's perfect timing. Let's turn to one final passage here. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, verse 8. In Matthew chapter 4 here, we find Jesus 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. He was fasting, and at this point he's being tempted by Satan. God allows this to happen. And there's three temptations recorded here in the beginning of chapter 4. We're just going to look at the final one. It's in verse 8 because it concerns timing. So read with me the beginning in verse 8. Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. This has always confused me, because who do all these kingdoms rightfully belong to? Well, they belong to Jesus. They had been given for a time to Satan, the ruler of this world, but they're his. So what was Satan's temptation? It was take them now. It was take what's yours now. That's what he was tempting Jesus with. And so why didn't Jesus do it? Well, he quotes the word of God here. He says, "Look, that would be disobedience. I can't bow down to you. I'm God. That would be sin." But part of that disobedience was not only bowing down to the evil one, but I believe that part of that disobedience was rejecting God's timing. You see, Jesus had come to earth, that his first coming was for the purpose of purchasing salvation. And God's plan was for Jesus to do that at that time. The kingdom is coming, but it wasn't time for Jesus to take it yet. He was there to do God's will. So to take the kingdoms then, even though they were his, would have been to reject the Father's plan for him to be the sacrifice for sin. And so Jesus says, go. He says, leave, Satan, because worshiping God and obeying him, it includes timing. It includes waiting upon his will in his time frame for all things. And so when we follow his example, our Savior's example, we say, "Heavenly Father, I'm determined to wait upon you. And in the meantime, like my Savior, I want to be about your business. I want to be doing what you've called me to do." It's interesting that just as demanding that we know better and deserve better quickly leads to demanding it now, on the flip side, trusting in God and being content with Him leads to godly patience, the ability to faithfully, humbly wait upon Him. I want to close with one thought, because this morning we've been talking about the reality that maybe, just maybe, the words "it's not fair" are a cover for sin. And these were the words spoken by the first woman, and by extension, the first man, the first Adam. They believed and they ate the fruit. And these words have found themselves on the lips of every other subsequent man and woman. They're the greatest lie repeatedly told. And these words would have most assuredly become our death warrant, our sentence to eternal destruction away from the presence of God if it were not for the second Adam, the man the Bible calls Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one to whom these words could never be attributed. He never uttered the phrase sinfully, "It is not fair." He's the only one to never say that. He's the only one to never say that, even though he is the one that left his home in heaven and took on human flesh. He came and lived among his creation, not to be served, but to serve. It was he who humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, not just any death, but death on the cross. When he died in the place of his enemies, he set us free from sin. He set free the very ones that nailed him to the tree. He was the one that tasted God's wrath against sin, even though he had never sinned himself. He was the one that suffered a breach in a perfect relationship with God his Father from eternity past. And all of this for the purpose of reconciling sinful humanity with the God that they had rejected, that we had rejected. And having accomplished salvation for all that would place their trust in him, he uttered these words, "It is finished." It is finished. Not, "It's not fair." That was the first Adam. The second Adam said, "It is finished." Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we're so thankful for Jesus, whom you sent to be the one that satisfied the penalty of our sins. We thank you that we can trust in him and find forgiveness in the one that always did your will, that never believed it wasn't fair. Father, we pray that you would help us to follow in his footsteps and to be lights in this world concerning the character of our great and wonderful God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at this time, we're going to sing a closing hymn. I invite you to stand with us, or I invite you to stay seated. So the hymn we're going to sing is number 60. His name is Wonderful. It's up here on the screen.
You can stand. It's okay. You can.
Pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day you've given to us. We pray that you would continue to be worshiped by us as we continue on with our plans. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.